So what's
this? It's not a trick question. I have a pet peeve. People come ask you a trick question, they embarrass you, and then they ask you another question. Like, fool me once. Okay, so not a trick question. What is this? We know it's an apple because it's roundish and it's red. It's juicy inside and it has a little skin on the outside. And we love that because it's an apple. So, here's an apple. No, it's red. It's sort of roundish. It's got a shiny skin on it. Juice and seeds inside. Not an apple? The stem is the difference. Okay, I'll get you an apple without a stem. Miles Kingdon says, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. So, they are genetically different. Okay? One is an apple and one is a tomato. Yesterday, we went through Peter's first post-ascension evangelistic sermon. Today, we get the rest of chapter 2 of Acts, where it talks about the DNA or description of a growing evangelistic church. So here's the DNA sequence right here, written by Luke, of the growing evangelistic church. An evangelistic church is different than a church. Okay? Now, it starts at verse 42 and it goes to verse 47, but I want you to just kind of get 47 in your head before we start. 47. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Do you notice there are three people groups in here? The Lord is the subject of the sentence. The Lord is adding to their fellowship, their little family. At our church, we call it forever family. You get to be born into a family. You get to marry into a family. And then you get to choose your forever family, your eternal family. And so our forever family. So the Lord is adding to their forever family those who were being saved. So, and back to verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The evangelistic church studies the Bible together and separately. They revere the Bible. They recognize that the Bible is the path to knowing God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, because I am a Christian, therefore every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's Word in the Holy Scripture is a lost day for me. I can only move forward with certainty upon the firm ground of the Word of God, and as a Christian I learn to know the Holy Scriptures in no other way than by hearing the Word preached by powerful meditation. Every one of our churches needs for its DNA to have people in the church who are good expositors of the Bible. They don't have to be the pastor. But we need people who can teach the Bible with excitement and enthusiasm. And I'm going to tell you, at my church, I am just working very hard to get right to the point that I never again preach a topical sermon. Whenever I get into preaching topical sermons, I preach what I'm interested in. You know, if you take your beloved's hand in your hand, and you hold her hand and you stroke her hand, she loves that. It's sweet. You keep that up for 30 minutes and she's going to swat you. Because she doesn't want a blister on the back of her hand. And when I preach on topics, it always is my topic. If I go through the Word of God, God determines the topic. Now, it's really important for me not simply to pull my favorites out of God's Word. Okay? We need to go through, and on Wednesday nights, we have a little service, and we're trying to break the mold. We've been talking about a mold. I'm afraid sometimes when Adventists get together, They have bookend prayers, they have a song, usually an offering, and then they have a message. They can't seem to do anything else. We had a men's get-together for a pancake breakfast. I was there. It wasn't actually a pancake. It was omelet breakfast. I was the omelet cook. I should have remembered that. Anyway, so I'm cooking omelets for the gentlemen, and the gentlemen are coming, and we're having a great omelet breakfast. And then the omelet breakfast comes to a close, and they roll into essentially a worship service. And I'm going, is this a breakfast or is this an excuse to draw people into one of your little programs again? Men get together. We ought to have non-program time. You guys are doing it here. You guys are getting into focus groups and talking about real issues. And I'm so impressed. We'll talk a little bit more about that maybe. So, if you haven't heard of Bill Creasy, anybody know who Bill Creasy is? Bill Creasy is a devotee of the late J. Vernon McGee. How many of you remember J. Vernon McGee? 5 years through the Bible bus. If you don't know J. Vernon McGee, he had an almost offensive Southern drawl. And he hated Seventh-day Adventists, called us a cult. His devotee is Bill Creasy. Bill Creasy's mainline Christian, whatever, but he teaches through the Bible, and he makes a handsome living going from church to church, teaching 2 hours a week, and he tells the church, and he contracts with the church for 7 years to go through every verse of the Bible. And you thought we were the people of the book. We need people in our churches who will teach and study the Bible together. Is it possible that maybe our preaching should be teaching and the subject should be the Word? Billy Graham was asked, if you had your life to live over again, what would you do different? He said, one of my great regrets is that I have not studied enough. I wish I had studied more and preached less. People have pressured me into speaking to groups when I should have been studying and preparing. Donald Barnhouse said that if he knew the Lord was coming in 3 years, he'd spend two of them studying and one of them preaching. And the Lord added to the fellowship those who are being saved each day. The second thing it says, and to fellowship. And the word there, of course, is koinonia. I don't have to tell you guys, koinonia, it's real important. It is not what our churches are best at. You know, you go to some denominations and they're all about koinonia. They're not so much about studying the Bible, and they certainly have no clue of prophecy. But they're all about koinonia, and this ought to we have done and not left the other undone. So what does koinonia look like? So when I was a lot of my clients in the old days used to be, well, most of them were felons. And when you're a felon in Texas and you have any kind of drug issue, which all the felons do, you know, drugs are the basis of all crime, it seems, except pedophilia, which is the basis of the rest of the crime. So these drug addicts, if they get sentenced to felony punishment, they have a place, they have a lot of places, in Texas called SAFP, S-A-F-P, Substance Abuse Felony Punishment. Has anybody ever heard of this? It's important. Man, you don't know how many people. So what it is it's 60 men in a pod together, and new ones roll in and old ones roll out, and they teach each other, and it's a 5.5 hours every day of therapy. Giving people the skills of how to resist and avoid the temptation and the scourge of drug addiction. Now, think for yourself, kind of imagine what it would be like if somebody asked you, we're going to put 60 felons into a dorm together to live together for 6 months. Do you think you might have some rules? Yeah, me too. So they have a bunch of rules. They have a bunch of therapy. A lot of the therapy is group therapy because, you know, it's individual therapy is very expensive. So they have lots of group therapy. And one of the things that they do was really, really interesting. And after years of sending people to Safe P, my clients went in en masse to Safe P. I got to go visit Safe P. So we drive all the way out to Breckenridge, Texas, and we went to the Safe P. And we got to meet some of my clients. One of my clients came to me and he said to me, "This is the most important thing that I've ever done in my life. You need to get my mother sentenced to this." So I did. And they both got to go through it. Well, one of the things they do, I think it was 10 o'clock in the morning. One of the things they do is they all sit in a big oval, 60 felons in an oval. Now, they have rules. You have to have your hands on your thighs. You can't gesticulate. You can't raise your voice. You can't yell at one another. And you certainly can't stand up. Because, you know, posture is the beginning of death. So they sit there and they look at each other. Now, all day, the day before, they have been dropping little slips of paper into a Postum jar. Well, maybe it was a coffee can. And so they've been dropping these little slips of paper into the coffee can the day before, and now the coffee can comes out. And the slips of paper are pulled out one at a time, and it says, James Bob. And so James stands up, and somebody on one side of the oval stands up, and James goes and sits in that guy's seat, and they swap. And then Bob does the same on the other side. Now they're eye to eye across the narrow part of the oval. James dropped the slip. That's called dropping a slip on somebody. James dropped the slip, and so he says, "Bob, yesterday, during our lunchtime at the cafeteria, you cut in line. That disrespected all of us who are waiting in line, and it disrespected what we're trying to do here, which is to learn to respect and honor each other and to take care of our equality, our parity." Now, Bob has to respond. Bob has a choice. Bob can say, "No, I did not," in which case, six people around the room will stand up. That's all they do. They just stand up. When they stand up, all the people on either side of James get up and swap places with them. Now James has six witnesses. Witnesses sit with James and said, "Bob, I saw it too, and it's not the first time you've done it." Well, he's got his hand on his side. He can't move his hands. He says, you've done it three times that I've noticed. And then the next guy says, "I saw it too, Bob. Don't lie to us, because lying is worse than cutting." Bob has another choice. Bob can say, "Yes, I did. You are right, and I am sorry. I should not have done that, and I will not do it again." Contrition, repentance. The people that we send to Safe P, the felons that we send to Safe P, often have never had a relationship in their life that has lasted 6 months. And they have to be trained what it means to live in community and relationship for 6 months, or else the whole thing breaks down. You hear where I'm going with this? Perhaps one of the things we do at our church needs to be to train people to live in community. Jesus said, "I want you to be in unity." He could have said community if he wanted. I want you to be in community with one another. And I promise you, there are people in our congregations who are deficient in community. You know them. We have a bizarre tradition at our church. We put the bulletin out on Thursday night in a little pocket on the side of the building where it's covered from the rain, and on Thursday night and Friday morning, a stream of elderly people come and pull a copy of the bulletin out and take it with them. We always figured that they did that in order to see who was preaching and if they were coming back tomorrow. We found out 3 weeks ago why they did it. We printed a new bulletin, a new format, color. It looks nice. It just looks like yours over there at Collegedale. It's beautiful. But what we left out of the new bulletin, we made a little listing of all the Sabbath school classes and where they met. We used to do, in the old bulletin, we did a program for three of the big Sabbath school classes. And we left those out. Now, I've been at that church for 5 years, and they know me well, and I know them well. I grew up in that part of the world. I am just as provincial as they are. And they came unglued. And they started questioning our motives. I felt so betrayed. I went to him and I said, "What in the world are you doing? I can see 5 years ago you'd question our motives. I mean, the conference planted us there in the middle of a crisis. I get that, but we've been here 5 years. You've been witnessing our motives, and you get mad, and the first thing you do is question our motives? Really? Is that how you live in family? I look at these people. They've been married 50 years each. That's not the way you treat your family. They questioned our transparency. They said, "Well, you didn't ask us before you changed the bulletin." I'm going, "Yeah, we didn't think we needed to ask you, but goodness, it's the bulletin." When we got there, there was a history of the church board, and here's how church board meetings went. It was the pastor would come and would define some level of crisis, some level of emergency, some level of something going really bad, and then Mickey was there. Mickey remembers it. He was the first face I saw. In fact, his face was the one that told me that this was a serious problem. He would sit there, and honestly, he looked like somebody was putting a vice on his hand. His eyes are wide, and the pastors would tell him, "This is important. We got to vote this, and we got to vote it tonight, or there's not ever going to be the whole world's going to come apart." And the poor church board became a victim of an urgency-driven experience. We don't need to carry that model up the chain. Executive committee. I sit on the executive committee. It's a privilege to be a rubber stamp for the president. And so, this church board, hey, it's all right, I sit on the personnel committee too, so I'm the secretary's rubber stamp too. So we said, "Look, I saw what Mickey was going through," and I said, "Mickey, we're not going to do this anymore." Mickey's one of my head elders. We said, "Mickey, what we're going to do is we're never going to bring anything to this board that we haven't talked about the month before and given them a month to think about." We call that transparency. No springing anything on them. No saying, "Hey, we got an idea. Let's do some censure this week." What would our churches look like if we taught them to live in community? What would it look like if they were truly converted? What would it look like if they liked one another? I have anti-Trinitarians in my church. Mickey knows. Do I care? No, I mean, I talk to him. I tell him, "You know, that's not orthodox teaching for our denomination, so I'd appreciate if you didn't teach that when you teach your Sabbath school class." And they say, "Okay." I mean, if we're going to get too hard on them, we better get kind of hard on the founders of our church who went through a little phase of thinking the probation had closed. So when our people have a little bit of screwy theology, take some responsibility for that. Love them. Ask them not to teach it. And let's be friends together. And you know, this modeling of what it is to live in community is something we as a denomination are not doing very well right now. Some of you are people who have a big part of your job description is finding pastors to, what do they call them? Install them in churches. It's a weird, weird word, isn't it? I won't ask you to raise your hands because I'm about to embarrass you. So you install these pastors. What would you do? Let me ask you this. What would you do if you had a church in disarray, a church that was maybe had a feud over some issue that was not scriptural, not foundational, and you needed to put a pastor there, and so you placed the pastor there, and on the first week, the pastor stood up in the pulpit and he announced, here's the winner in this contest, and I'm on this side, and we're going to have a business meeting in 2 weeks, and we're going to vote on it. Winners win, losers walk. You going to give him an attaboy and a slap on the back? Are you going to call the moving van? I'm afraid that's the way our church has been going for the last 8 years, 10 years. Announcing a winner, announcing what side I'm on, and then asking everybody just please get on board because the decision's been made. It's not the way families treat one another. It is not the way families treat one another. And we, as leaders in God's church, need to model getting along when we disagree. At the union level, at the conference level, and at the church level. And if you who pick the pastors have pastors who can't get along with their members, you need to have a talk with them. Because pastors feuding with their members is unacceptable. We give up the privilege of being haters when we become Christians. We can't do that. It's against the law. What would it be like if our church members got trained by who does the training in your churches? Oh, you and your pastors, right? What if our members were trained to be excellent listeners? I mean, I don't know about your buy-in on cognitive behavioral therapy, but anybody can learn that stuff. You teach that stuff, and your members may not have to go to the therapy. Well, never mind. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Scripture goes on, it says, and the sharing of the meals, including the Lord's Supper, but the Scripture actually says the breaking of bread. Now, you all know the statistics, all kinds of correlation between families that dine together and their children's grades and their children's outcomes and their children's health and all the rest. I mean, it's North American dominant culture has built larger and larger houses with less and less people in them. And that means guests too. People always say to me, well, I'd be happy to host a small group, or I'd be happy to host a little meal, but I'd like to do it at the church. I don't want all those people coming to my house. 5,000 square feet. I don't want them coming to my house. You know. I'm thinking, why did you buy a 5,000 square foot house? It's you and your wife and you're 70. What are you thinking? I guess they get their exercise walking from one end to the other. Now, fellowship meals, as we used to call them, potlucks, have fallen into somewhat disfavor, and maybe that's another area that we need to crack the code on and radically redesign. We need to figure out a way. It says here that the DNA of the evangelistic church, where each day the Lord adds to the fellowship those who are being saved, has dining together as part of their DNA. If it looks like an apple, it might be an apple. We had an experience. It's actually just 4 weeks ago now. We have this food pantry, and we have an old building that we inherited. The seniors built a senior center on property that we gave to them a long time ago. Feels like the 70s, I can't tell. And interestingly, they built it. I talked to, I think it was Jenny or somebody over here. They built this building as a senior center, and they forgot to put a handicapped restroom in it. Anyway, so we got this senior center down here, and so we started this food pantry, and we roll these pallet trucks in with you know, several tons of food that we're going to give away, and then the people, you know, they line up at the door, and we bring them in with the little carts and the baskets, and we load them up with a couple hundred dollars worth of groceries, and we carry it to their car for them, and it's a beautiful thing, beautiful thing. The truck delivering the food was late last time. 2 hours late. And it's because Keene isn't really made for large trucks. It's hard to get in there. And all these people are standing out in the parking lot. And I thought, are we stupid? Why is it that we're giving away the food indoors and the people are waiting outdoors? So we're looking for funding to cover over, to make an all-weather parking lot. We put the food now outside. We put the people inside in the climate control, even if there isn't a handicapped restroom. And then half of our volunteers swarm them down there and love on them for the hour that they wait before they can come get their food. Eventually, we're going to feed them. We're going to make a meal. So far, we just give them samples. But we're going to give them a meal. We're going to give them music. We're going to give them a county fair while they wait for their food. It says here that they ate together. The next one it says, and a prayer. How many of our members really pray? How many of us really pray? We're too busy doing God's work. Like your wife asks you to take the trash out. So you go to the garage and you start building a trash-carrying trolley. She says, did you carry the trash? No, I'm too busy building the trolley. I just want the trash carried out. And you say, no, I am busy. I'm telling you, I am doing the right thing. I am building the trolley. Each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who are being saved, and a deep sense of awe came over them all. Okay, so they're doing these DNA things. They're eating together. They're studying the Word together. They're praying together. And when they do all those things, it says a sense of awe came over them all. They fell under the spell of the God of the universe. See, when you do these things, when this becomes part of your DNA, God will overwhelm your flesh. And the apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders. God visits us when we let Him overwhelm us. And the believers met together in one place. Oops. I don't know if I ought to go here because I don't know where your union stands on this. We need to plant 1,000 churches in North America so that we can't meet all in the same place. I know y'all don't agree with me on this one, but I'm telling you that planting churches is not the universal good that you've been led to believe that it is. Because if you have a flat growth rate and you keep planting churches, just do the math, friends. Ellen White has a lot of positive things to say about planting churches. But every time she says it, she finishes the sentence, in new areas. Read it in context, always in new areas. I think we ought to take a scribe and draw a circle around every existing church we have and declare it a no church planting zone. Size of the circle is up to you administrators. In a city, how far should you have to drive to church? 15 miles? 10 miles? In the country, 50? What should that circle be? I don't know. You guys are administrators. You figure it out. You crack the code on that one. But I'm telling you that when you come and you plant a church 4 miles from my church, it's not church planting, it's church splitting. And they do it again and again and again because it gets headlines and they say, oh, but we're creating a new church with new DNA. I'm telling you, then let's do the hard work and create new DNA in my church. It's easier, sure. It's easier for you to come to my church and take the most active, engaged, zealous people out of my church and create a new church with a new DNA. Sure, that's easier. But it leaves my church impoverished. Church planting can be good. Church planting can be bad. If you do the math, what we're working towards with a church planting binge is home churches. If that's what you want, let's just be honest about it and let's sell all these buildings. But let me tell you what's going to happen as soon as you do. Some of them are going to do well, some of them are going to do poorly, and they're going to start joining together, and in 10 years you're going to have churches again. Why don't we just work the real work to help the people in our churches to be converted and get the DNA to look like the DNA of the evangelistic church. And then we'll have a lot of apples. If that's not our job, tell me what it is. And all believers met together in one place. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. And they shared everything they had. They sold their property and their possessions. And they shared the money with those in need. A supernatural generosity overwhelmed them. Now I'm telling you, it takes supernatural because I've got a garage full of stuff that is worthless. But I'm not giving it to you. Because I like my stuff. I remember the day I got my stuff. I was happy then, and I'm happy to have it now. My wife cannot park in my garage, but I have my stuff. And that goes for my money, too. It also goes for my time. Have you ever had this experience? You go to church, and this dear saint comes up to you, and this dear saint says, Pastor, I really need to talk to you. And I just think, oh, that looks like 2 hours. You know it, right? That looks a lot like 2 hours. You know, I think you need to talk to Pastor Travis. Supernatural generosity. You know how you teach generosity? By modeling generosity. Whoever said that? Yeah. By modeling generosity. When was the last time in your church you gave something away? Other cultures, I'm telling you, are better than mine about this. But when was the last time you gave something away? When was the last time you gave something of value away? By the way, you have an ABC real near you that wants you to buy stuff to give away. Okay? How about a full set? Full set of the glossy ones. We'd love those. We would love those. Food? How about, dare I even say it? Nah. How about administration giving some tithe back to the local church? We could call it evangelism fund. No strings attached. Here's your evangelism funds. Do evangelism. If you have any questions, we'll be here to help you. Each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the suppers, and they shared their meals with great joy. It almost sounds like they like one another. And generosity, or a simple heart, as it says in the Greek, all the while praising God. My DNA is broke at my church on this one. We are so white. Even the black people in our church are white. John Bradshaw, who's a pasty white, came to my church. And in first service, there was the whole 400 seats are empty here, and they all sit back under the balcony. I've got a really good friend, sits underneath the balcony and watches me on TV. I see his cheek for the whole service back there. I'm going, brother, I'm right here. If you come sit down here, you don't have to look at me on the TV. John Bradshaw was standing in the 400 empty seats here, and then all the people tucked underneath the balcony back there. And he actually said this to my congregation, "This is the deadest church I have ever preached to." They were not offended. They know it and they like it. I don't get it. I asked him, I said, "You know, won't you please just speak back to me? Just act like you're alive for a little while. So this last week, I'm preaching. And this woman is moved by the Spirit. So she stands up, walks up front, standing right in front of me, starts singing "This Little Light of Mine" in Spanish. "Ma'am, I'll be finished in just a minute," I said. You can check it on the video. That's exactly what I said. "I'll be finished in just a minute. Can you let me finish first?" Now, listen to this last one. This is a really important one. "And enjoying the goodwill of all the people, our reputation in the community will determine our growth. The people need to know that we do what we say, and we say what we do, and we do what we say, which is good." They're enjoyed the goodwill of all the people, not the Pharisees. Not the leaders, but all the people were very happy with what they were saying. The DNA of the evangelistic church is listed in these few verses. I'm convinced we ought to memorize these verses. We ought to memorize these verses, and then we ought to figure out, we're administrators, right? We're good at programs, right? We ought to figure out a program that helps our pastors and our churches to train our members into a DNA that is inherently evangelistic, that Luke's telling us about right here by the power of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be an apple? What does it mean? What does that look like? Because my church still has some tomato DNA in it, and you don't want that in your fruit salad. We're working on it. I'm afraid that there are a lot of our pastors don't even understand they need to be working on this. They're just going through the 28. I mean, that's half your sermons of the year, isn't it? You could do that twice, and you'd never have to write a sermon. Or we could teach the whole Bible. And we could work on the DNA and give the people the tools they need to love one another, to care about one another, to take care of one another. And when the world sees that, we will be irresistible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us a blueprint to look at, giving us easy steps that have only grown hard because we have for so long let the weeds grow in these gardens. Please forgive us for that, but give us the courage and the strength and the wisdom to begin the hard work of bringing your people to your cross, transforming their DNA from haters to lovers, from flesh to spirit, from death to life. We ask this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen.